open in front of you, because that's the part of the Bible that we're going to look at tonight together. And as you do, we're going to pray. God and Father, we ask tonight that you would help us to hear your voice. Lord, thanks that you're not a shy God who's hidden himself away and we can't know you, but instead you have come to us, you've made yourself known to us and revealed yourself. So we pray, Lord, that as we read your word now, that you would make yourself plain to us, and that we would know how to live in response to all that you show us. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we've got Acts chapter 3 and 4 open in front of us. Signs. We all know what signs do, don't we? They point to things. They tell us where to go. They show us how far to get there. They label things. They kind of tell us what we're looking at. They make it clear as to what we're looking at. So the thing that we need to remember about signs is that the signs are not the thing itself. In that sense, the sign is not so important. More important than the sign is the thing that is signified, what it points to, if you like. So there's much more to the sign than, you know, what it is itself, but it's all about something else. For example, if there was a sign that pointed to Avalon, the sign would be no big deal, right? You'd really, to get to know Avalon, you'd really have to not just read the sign, but you'd have to go and live there, wouldn't you? You'd have to go for a swim at the beach. You'd have to feel the sand between your toes. You'd need to walk along the street and drink some coffee. You know, you've got to get to know the people, and you've got to learn the culture. You've got to watch the sunset over Pittwater. You've got to embrace the beauty of four pedestrian crossings at one intersection. The significance of the sign is so much more than the sign itself. Okay. Now, signs, of course, are useless unless you do something about them. You can see the sign, and you can understand what it means, but if you do nothing about it, well, then it's wasted on you. You understand what the sign means, you do something about it. And so, there is the sign, there is the signified, the thing that the sign points to, and there is the action, what you're going to do about what you've understood from the sign. And in those three elements, they're actually the three elements that we see in this part of the Bible, in Acts chapter 3 and Acts chapter 4. Already in the book of Acts, we've seen that the apostles have been clothed with power from the Holy Spirit to do signs and wonders, which point to the gospel. The miracles and the wonders are signs. And the signified is the truth about Jesus, who he is and what he's done. That he is the one that was foretold in the Old Testament, resurrected after his death, glorified, and in fact who will return. And the action? Well, everyone needs to rethink Jesus, to turn to God for forgiveness and restoration, because there is in fact no other way in which we can be saved. So that's how the passage works. This passage has the sign, the signified, and the action. So let's look at the sign first of all. The sign, of course, is the healing of the crippled man. This is the sign which points to the gospel. So if you look with me at chapter 3, beginning at verse 2, now a man crippled from birth was being carried to the temple gate. Do you remember at the end of the chapter, the sort of the kicker at the end? This guy's 40 years old. For 40 years, this man has been carried to the temple gate to beg. He was put there every day to beg from those going into the temple. Now, skip down to verse 6. The man has asked Peter and John for some money. Peter says, "Silver and gold I do not have, but what I have I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, walk." Taking him by the right hand, he helped him up, and instantly the man's feet and ankles became strong. He jumped to his feet and began to walk. He didn't sort of stagger up to his feet. He jumped to his feet and he walked. And he went with them into the temple courts, walking and jumping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God. They recognized him as the same man who used to sit begging at the temple gate called Beautiful. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. So that's the sign. The people see it, they're filled with wonder and awe, and they want to know what it means, and quite naturally. And so Peter explains it. First of all, he explains it in the temple to the crowd there. The next day, he's been put in jail overnight, remember? The next day, he gets to explain it to the Sanhedrin, which is kind of like the rulers, the religious rulers of the Jewish people. And if you skip over to actually there in chapter 4, verse 8, you'll see that Peter begins by really just wanting to explain the sign. 4, verse 8, rulers and elders of the people, if we are being called to account today for an act of kindness shown to a cripple and were asked how he was healed, then know this, you and all the people of Israel. And then he goes on to explain the meaning of the sign. So the sign of the healed man. And I want to, in a sense, try and make that sign a little clearer for us by saying, I think that we need to recognise that this healing is different to the kind of healing that we most often pray for. Say you've got a family member or a friend who's sick. What do? You pray for their healing. You ask God to fix them up. God, I want you to stop their suffering, please. Our motive is compassion. We want them well again. That's different to what we see here, where it's all about the declaration of the gospel. Okay? There's nothing wrong, by the way, with praying for someone who's sick. In fact, it's a great thing to do. That's what the book of James says. James writes to the church and says, look, if you're sick, you should call the elders of the church and they should come and they should pray for you and anoint you with oil and you'll get better. Okay, so if you're sick, pray for healing. Call others to pray with you. I'd be delighted and come and pray if you were sick. I'd bring some oil if you want. I can bring some elders if you want. Be confident that God hears and that he's able and that he's ready to heal, whatever it is. And so far as I can tell, as I've read through and scanned through the whole book of Acts, there appears to only be one healing like the kind of ones that we're used to pray for. There's someone sick and out of compassion, Paul heals him. The rest work primarily as signs. That is, it's not so much about the thing itself, the healing itself. It's about what it points to. There are signs that direct everybody's attention to the gospel of Jesus. So I'm not saying that healings have to be either one or the other. Often the healing will lead to the declaration of the gospel. But what most often happens in the book of Acts is that it's all about the sign. Primarily they're saying the kingdom of God is real. It's growing. It's powerful and it's all about Jesus. So I hope that clarifies what we mean by a sign, the sign of someone being healed. Let's talk about this healing of the cripple in Acts chapter 3. What is the sign pointing to? What is the signified thing? Well, the sign here actually gives us a brilliant picture of what happens when someone turns to Jesus. And I think that Luke actually records all of the details in this narrative to make this point. The chapter begins with the beggar outside the temple and he's begging for bread. Actually, he's been outside the temple all his life. He has been excluded from the presence of God. You see, in the Old Testament, under the Levitical laws, anyone who had any kind of deformity, blindness, lameness, dwarfism is listed as a deformity, a skin disease, any kind of physical disability prevented that person from serving as a priest in the temple or in fact even coming near the priests in the temple as they did their job. And so by the time of Jesus, the good old Pharisees had created some rules around this, which were no deformed people in the temple, ever. And so this guy, all his life, outside the temple, begging, never inside, his access to God through the priesthood was shut down. But following his healing, the beggar actually enters into the temple and now he's praising God. No wonder he's dancing around the place. The person who was once kind of shut out, unacceptable, no, you can't come in here, he is now acceptable. He's now in. He can enjoy intimacy in God's presence for the first time in his life. And this happens all by the power of Jesus. It's a miracle. It's a sign. It explains kind of what happens in the gospel. Now, of course, we don't need temple buildings now. God doesn't live in a building. He lives in his people. by the Holy Spirit. Okay, here's the point though. The point is this. Now all people, through the gospel, can come near to God. And so Peter, with the man kind of dancing around him, hanging on to him, Peter goes on to explain this gospel message even further. And as we've said, in this quite long passage, he gets two bites at the cherry. First of all, in the temple, while the crowd all gathers around, and then later on, you know, Peter's arrested and with John, thrown into jail overnight, and the next day they wheel him in before the Sanhedrin and they get to sort of explain the gospel all over again, two for the price of one. Pretty good. What I want to do is just look at the basic, I think there's basically four things that Peter and John want to say. The first thing that they want to say is, look, Jesus healed this man, not us. If you see chapter 3, verses 11 and 12, while the beggar held on to Peter and John, all the people were astonished and came running to them in the place called Solomon's Colonnade. When Peter saw this, he said to them, "Men of Israel, why does this surprise you? Why do you stare at us as if by our own power or godliness we had made this man walk?" And skipping down to verse 16. "By faith in the name of Jesus, this man whom you see and know was made strong. It is Jesus' name and the faith that comes through him that has given this complete healing to him, as you can all see." Okay? So that's the first part of the message. It wasn't us. We didn't do it. Jesus healed this man. The next part of the message is that Jesus is the Messiah that God promised all through the Old Testament, and that's why he is able to heal the man. You see, ever since God promised Abraham an offspring through whom the whole world would be blessed, ever since Moses promised another saviour prophet figure like himself, ever since the days of the prophet Samuel, who anointed King David, Israel were waiting for their Messiah. And now, Jesus' glory, his power, and in fact even his suffering, show that in fact he is that Messiah, the one promised. He showed his authority during his earthly ministry, and he actually continues to exercise that authority now. And that's the message of Peter. Jesus has healed this man. So you can see, say in Acts 3, verses 13, 18, 24 and 25, Peter is saying basically, look, God has glorified his Messiah Jesus with power and authority, and he's showing it now in this healing. The next step in the message is really a very confrontational one. Peter kind of points his finger at the crowd, he points his finger at the religious leaders, and he says, "You got Pilate to crucify this Jesus. You disowned God's Messiah, and you traded his life for a murderer named Barabbas. You killed the author of life." Next step in the message. Notice, by the way, the crowd don't go, "No, we didn't. It was his fault." They kind of know that. The religious leaders and the crowd recognize that they were responsible for the death of Jesus. The fourth part of this message, I think, is most clearly seen in verse 15 of chapter 3. "You killed the author of life, but God raised him from the dead. And we're witnesses of this." So the Messiah was killed by you guys, but God raised him from the dead, and we've seen him. And it's in fact this idea that in Jesus' resurrection, in fact, everybody's resurrection is there. That's the thing that really stirs up the temple hierarchy the most. It's not that the guy has been healed that the guards and the Sadducees come and make the arrest. It's because they're saying, "And look, Jesus has been resurrected. You too will be resurrected and can be in Jesus." So do you see Acts 4 verse 2, when the Sadducees and the temple guards come, they hear Peter and John speaking. Verse 2, "They were greatly disturbed because the apostles were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection of the dead." So they take Peter and John. They don't want to hear any more about this resurrection stuff, not in the name of Jesus anyway. And they lock them up overnight. And the next morning, they bring them into the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin is kind of like it's a group of about 70 men who are the religious rulers of Israel. And they've got their own special kind of room and palace, and all of the high priests are there, all the heavies are there. And you know what? 2 months before, Peter has been to this place, this trial room. Do you remember what happened 2 months before when Peter went to the place where the Sanhedrin meets? Well, Peter actually didn't quite make it into the courtroom that night. He was downstairs in the courtyard. And in that courtyard, he denied that he even knew Jesus 3 times. But now, Peter is standing not in the courtyard, but he's standing in the very spot that Jesus stood. And he stands before the same men who condemned Jesus to torture and to death. And the Sanhedrin line up and they start the interrogation. Verse 7, "By what power or what name did you do this?" What does Peter say? Well, not only does Peter proclaim that Jesus is in fact the promised, crucified, what you did guys, resurrected Messiah, look at the conclusion that he comes to. Verse 12. He says, "Salvation is found in no one else than Jesus. For there is no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we must be saved." This is amazing. Peter is a man there and he's standing. He has no fear of death. He knows that his resurrection is assured in Jesus. He knows that the new age of God's kingdom is arriving where death is no more. And he says, look, if you want to be in on this, the only way in is through Jesus. What courage the guy has got now. What a changed man. And it's all the work of God. This is what happens when you really know Jesus. What about that claim there that there is no salvation other than in Jesus? Where does Peter get that from? Well, in fact, he gets it from Jesus himself. For on the night before Jesus died, he said exactly the same thing, where he says, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Now, I know this probably would have been a great shock to the people who had just killed Jesus, but this is what Jesus had to say. Salvation is only through Jesus. And I know it's pretty fashionable to deny that truth. Now, I'm fully aware that many Muslims and Buddhists and Hindus and Jews and agnostics and atheists would, or whatever other box they ticked, you know, on the census this week, they would all be very offended by that statement. But their argument is actually not with me, and their argument is not with you. Their argument is actually with the one who was promised in the Old Testament, who was crucified, resurrected, and then now is glorified and ruling at the right hand of the Father. And so here's what we should do. We should love these people. We should respect these people. We should pray for people of other religions and people of no religion. We shouldn't treat them with fear or with hatred. We should love them and respect them because God loves them. And it is in Jesus that God wants to save them. Our job is to do what Peter did, which is to testify. This is who Jesus is. This is what he said. We don't need to kind of Bible bash them into submission. It's the Holy Spirit's role to convince them of the truth. He is the one who will bring them to new life. So far in our passage, we've considered the sign, the healing, the thing that is signified, this truth, this gospel of Jesus. Now it's time to have a look at the action. Okay, signs are useless unless you do something about them. You see the sign, you understand what it means, and then I act. Okay. So what should we do with this information that we've understood? Well, look at chapter 3, verse 17. Peter says, "Now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did your leaders, but this is how God fulfilled what he had foretold through all the prophets, saying that his Christ would suffer. Repent then and turn to God so that your sins may be wiped out, that times of refreshing may come from the Lord and that he may send the Christ who's been appointed for you, even Jesus." So having seen the sign, understood what it means, the obvious thing to do is to repent and to turn to God. Now, to repent, it's an unusual word to us. It doesn't really mean to feel sorry about something. Do you know that the word repent actually means to rethink? means to change your mind about something so that your actions change too. So specifically here, Peter means that we need to rethink Jesus. Repentance means that we rethink Jesus so that our lives are changed. How do we need to rethink Jesus? He's not a dead prophet or a failed revolutionary. He's the author of life. He is the one in whom we have resurrection. He's the one who's broken the power of death. His name is the one whom we call upon for salvation. He is the one who will return to judge us all. So instead of ignoring him, instead of running away, we turn to him. We need to embrace Jesus for whom he really is, God himself, the ruler of all things, even us. And the result of doing that, as it says in verse 19, is that our sins will be forgiven. Times of refreshing will come from God. So repenting is something that you do in order to become a Christian. If you've been walking away from God and your mind has changed about Jesus, yes, now I see him clearly, you turn back and you start to walk towards God. That's what repentance means. Repentance is something that Christians continue to do. You might have heard of a guy called Martin Luther who nailed 95 theses to the door of the Wittenberg Cathedral. One of the top five, James, can you remember which one? Is that repentance is the way of growth for Christians. You want to grow as a Christian, it's actually through repentance. If you've been a Christian for a while, where do you need to rethink Jesus? Are you living day by day on the basis that he's the ruler of heaven and earth, that he sits at the Father's right hand, that he loves you and that he wants your best, that he's returning to judge you and to ask you what you've done with all that he's given you? If that isn't kind of the basis of your life, then repent, grow as a Christian. Rethink Jesus. Confess your sin of having a puny view of Jesus and of not living by the truth about him. Ask God for mercy and to help you change, and you will grow as a Christian. You rethink Jesus. You see him as he truly is. Today we've seen the sign of the healing. We've seen Peter explain its meaning. And we've considered now the action that we need to take in response. Think for a moment. What action have you taken in response to the news that there is no other name under heaven by which you may be saved? What action have you taken? What action should you take? If you've never deliberately turned away from your false estimation of Jesus, if you've never consciously turned back to God, I think you should do that. I want to call you to do that, and do that soon. Do it now. Ask him for forgiveness and for a fresh start. If you're a Christian and you've been living your life with a picture of Jesus that's about that big, you think he's a fashion accessory just to follow, you know, oh yeah, I believe in Jesus. Repent of that. And turn back to God and say, God, I'm sorry for misconstruing, having a wrong view of Jesus, and help me to see him as he really is, the ruler of all things, the one who loves me and who wants my best. Let's pray. Lord Jesus Christ, thank you that you are the Messiah that was promised all the way through the Old Testament, and that you willingly died in our place on the cross, bearing all of our sin and shame. Thank you that you didn't stay dead, but that you rose again, that you even have authority and power over death, and that in your resurrection is indeed our resurrection. We too will be resurrected just like you, in you. So we praise you for that. And Lord, we want to say that we're sorry, and we want to ask forgiveness for thinking of you less than you truly are. Please forgive us and change us. Father, grow our thinking, our understanding, our grasp of who you are, that we might recognize you truly as the Lord who loves us. We pray pray this in Jesus' name.